and demands but cannot give. The gospel gives what the law aims at and demands but cannot give. And what is it the law of God aims at in your life? When God gives all these demands upon you, said, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. What's it aiming at? What's it trying to achieve in your life? Righteousness. That you might be a righteous man, a righteous woman, godly in the way you live, distinctively different, moral in all of your decisions. That's what the law of God aims at in all these commands. But it can't make you righteous. It can't give you what it demands. But the gospel does. The moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, that moment the Lord Jesus Christ not only forgives you of all your law breaking, but gives you the power to meet the demands of God's law. We'll never do it perfectly in this life. Beyond this life, we will. But nevertheless, there will be a marked difference in our lives the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For what the law of God demands of us but cannot give, the gospel does give, and that is righteousness and salvation. Now, what all of that was for the past half hour was simply a summary statement of those to help you see those three basic truths of Christianity, which if you don't understand those truths, the whole thing will be flawed. The purpose of God's law, the meaning of the gospel, and the relationship of the two. Now let's look at our text and see how these great truths are developed in our text. Let's go all the way back to verse 15, which we looked at part of this last week. I'm going to read these verses and then interpret them for you, what I think is a proper and correct interpretation. Though it's only the Bible that's infallible, not the preacher's interpretation. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, the point is, if an activated covenant between two human beings cannot be altered or modified, neither can the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham be altered or modified by any successive covenants, not even the covenant of Moses. So therefore, the covenant of grace with Abraham still stands and defines the way to God today. Whatever has happened since, Moses and all his laws, if you can't change an enacted covenant between men, you most certainly cannot change an enacted covenant between God and man. And with Abraham, God said he believed in God and he reckoned to him as righteousness. That is, salvation is not something you own. It's something you deserve. It's something you receive by faith. Whatever has happened since, it's the covenant that God made with Abraham that is unalterable and that still defines the way of a man to God. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And what's the point? That the covenant God made with Abraham was by grace and not works is proven in the fact that right at the heart of that covenant is a sheer promise with no conditions. God comes to Abraham and he says, I will be your God and I'll give you a seed. And that seed is Christ. And through that seed who is Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed. No ifs, ands, and buts. Abraham, this is the way it is. I'm making a sheer promise. I promise you. And I really mean it. That I'm going to give you a seed who'll be the Savior of the world. You don't have to make yourself worthy of it. You don't have to be deserving of it. This is the way it is. It's a sheer promise. Which means that this covenant and this salvation is all of grace. Look at verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, it's absurd to think that the covenant that God made with Moses, which included many laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and which came 5 centuries after the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, it's absurd to think
that something that came 5 centuries after a covenant had already been inaugurated would ever invalidate that previous covenant, particularly when the author of both covenants is the same. When the God who entered into a covenant with Abraham is the same God that entered into a covenant with Moses. God most certainly would not do something to change the nature of salvation from grace and promise and mercy to human merit and to human achievement. The Mosaic covenant given on Mount Sinai in no way, shape, or form was designed to replace or modify the covenant with Abraham, but to advance it and to reinforce it and to preserve its integrity. Now here where you must appreciate history. Whatever the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, the laws of that, which we've already now summarized, its purpose was to reinforce and to preserve this basic definition of a man's relationship with God explained to Abraham, "You're my child by grace through faith alone, and not by anything you have to do." Verse 18. "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." In other words, if the inheritance of salvation and covenant blessing are based on a principle of law and human merit, then salvation is no longer a free gift of God's grace. It's a wage to be earned and to be deserved. And we know that for certain, that the way of salvation is not something we achieve and we earn, because God's infallible word says that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And once God makes an arrangement and a covenant, it is unalterable. God said to Abraham, "I promise I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and I'll bring you salvation through Jesus." Now, you know why the gospel is called a promise so many times throughout the scripture? What do you think what a promise is? A promise is something the promisor does for the promisee. It's something that the one who makes the promise does for the one to whom the promise is made. A promise is not something the person to whom the promise is made has to do. So when the Bible calls the gospel a promise, it emphasizes it's not something you got to do to get it. It's something God freely bestows. Look at verse 19. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made." What's the question he's asking? The logical one. If salvation is not by law in any sense, if salvation and our standing with God is dependent entirely upon God's grace and mercy, and if the covenant God made with Moses, with all of its laws, did not make the slightest modification in the covenant that God made with Abraham, then why in the world were all those few hundred laws of Moses made and given at all? Why then the law? Well, let me give you a modern, popular answer to that, reflected mostly in a man by the name of Watchman Nee, and also you find in the writings of many people who call themselves dispensationalists. And it's almost a quote. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, right? Moses came down the hill with the Ten Commandments and offered the Ten Commandments to the Mosaic Covenant to the children of Israel. Why? In hopes to test them, In hopes they wouldn't receive it. Now that's almost a direct quote. Here's a direct quote. God gave his law to be broken. Watchman Nee, many dispensations. That when God gave the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, the Mount Sinai to his people, he was testing to see whether or not they'd stick with Abraham and grace, or they go with Moses and works. And he was hoping they'd stick with Abraham. But when God gave the Ten Commandments and Israel accepted it and said, "We'll live by it," oh, what a disappointment it was to God. Because he didn't want them to do that. I'm not,
I'm not making this up. That's what they really say.
He didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to stick with salvation by grace and reject the Ten Commandments when he offered them. You know what Donald Gray Barnhouse said? Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of the greatest pulpiteers of the 20th century, ostensibly a Presbyterian preacher. He said this, it was a sad day in the history of the Christian church when they added the Ten Commandments to their catechisms and confessions.
It was a sad day when he said that.
So you see, the point that I'm making is, why the law of God? Is Watchman Nee and Barnhouse and these other people correct? No, here's God's answer. It's in our text, verse 19. Why then the law of God? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. It wasn't added so as to alter or modify God's covenant of grace, but to reinforce that covenant and to preserve its integrity as a covenant of promise and a covenant of grace. What did Paul mean when he says the law of God was given because of transgressions? It was given to expose the true nature of sin, to show people what transgressions are, to show people how evil they are as they read the law of God, and that law of God provoked them to even greater sinfulness. God gave His law because of transgressions to identify graciously for them what sin is, that they might avoid it, and His condemnation, to convict them of it, and to drive them to Christ until Christ Himself comes into a person's life, not by works, but by faith in Him alone, delivering that sinner from the guilt of his sin and the power and tyranny of sin in his life, and from the condemnation of God's law. That's why God gave the law of God. God gave His law because of transgressions, not so as to annul grace, not to provide you another way of being saved if you didn't like the first one. But God gave us His law because of transgressions to show us what sin is, how we can avoid it, how evil we are, how we deserve to be condemned. So we'll run to Christ and be saved by Christ through faith in Him alone. What does that make you? Does that make you love the law of God? Does that make you say, oh, what a terrible thing it is that would drive me to Christ? It made me feel so bad in the process. Look at verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. If somebody said there's 430 different interpretations, this one verse. This is a difficult verse, but I'll give a shot at it. Of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Christ is superior to the covenant God made with Moses. And all the Old Testament covenants for that matter. Because the new covenant in Christ gives what the Old Testament law demanded but couldn't give. And this supremacy of the covenant of grace fulfilled in Jesus Christ that we call the new covenant is already seen in Old Testament history. In God's covenantal dealings with His people. The Mosaic covenant was given through a series of intermediaries. Angels and Moses. But the covenant that God made with Abraham and his family was a covenant given directly and immediately without intermediaries by the one true and living God. Coming to them in the Ur of the Chaldees and saying to Abraham, sovereignly, gracious, directly, without any mediators, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed in an everlasting covenant. And Jesus Christ Himself is the embodiment of that promise and is Emmanuel, God, fellowshipping with us. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Because the gospel of grace is superior to the law of righteousness, does not mean that the law of God given through Moses is in any way working against the promise of God's grace? Let me ask you these questions, the answers of which are obvious. Is the law trying to reach another goal than the gospel's trying to reach? Is the law of God trying to reach the same goal the gospel is reaching by another way than the gospel? When Moses came upon the scene, was he working to undo all the promises that God made to Abraham? Never. Perish the thought. If God had ever given a law that would give life to everybody who earned it by obeying that law, then righteousness and justification by God would be based on something we do on human merit and human effort, which is impossible because of what the next verse says. Look at verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Powerful statement. The Scripture has shut up all men. Now, let's notice one thing right off. When it says the Scripture has shut up all men, it's saying God has shut up all men. Because whatever Scripture says, God says. Whatever Scripture says, God says. And so when it says Scripture shut up all men, it's saying that God in the Bible has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now what does all that mean? It's a wonderful message. The law of God leaves no way of escape from God's judgment for any human beings in themselves and their efforts to make things right with God. The law of God itself makes it impossible. Whether you're somebody that sits in church week after week and you don't receive it, whether you're somebody in deepest, darkest Amazon Valley that's never heard the gospel, whoever you are in this world, whether you've heard the gospel or not, it is irrelevant. You are condemned before God because of your inability to obey God's law and ever to obey God's law as long as you remain in the darkness of your unregeneracy. There is no way of escape from the judgment of God for any human being, whether you wear an expensive suit or a loincloth. There's no way of escape outside the gospel from the judgment of God. That's why we need missionaries. That's why we need preachers. The power of sin, the perfect righteousness which the law of God demands of us, and the curse of God on all of our disobedience, however small we think that disobedience may be, makes it absolutely impossible for any of us to ever achieve or earn our salvation. The law of God has closed off and dammed up every way of escape except in Jesus Christ, so that everyone and anyone who comes to Him and believes and embraces God's promise in Him, receives then and there, regardless of what they've ever done, eternal life and salvation. Now there's an obvious application to this that's not ordinarily made in our world today, though it has been in eras past. If that's the case, if the law of God shuts up and closes off all other ways of escape, and corrals us to the one way of escape, who is Christ, then I call upon you, beloved, to give God's law a careful hearing. Read God's law, particularly if you came this morning and you're not a Christian. Don't get to the gospel too fast. You won't appreciate it. Study God's law. Compare yourself with it. You want to be more certain that Christ is the only way of salvation? Say, preacher, I got a problem with the thing you said. You said to people in the deepest, darkest Amazon River Valley who've never heard the gospel or are condemned. I have problems about it. We have problems with all this stuff. Don't read philosophy. Read the law of God. And the more you read the law of God, you will see that there's not the slightest possibility for any human being ever to be accepted with God by means of doing right. Even if it's following his own conscience, it's impossible. It closes off all other hope except Christ. God's law is perfectly harmonious with the gospel in that it shows man three things. It shows us that we need to be delivered from sin's guilt and power, that it's impossible for us to deliver ourselves or even to begin to prepare to deliver ourselves from God's judgment. And it teaches us that salvation and forgiveness for all of our sins is to be found in Christ alone. And remember this, if salvation is not by sheer grace, no salvation is possible. If salvation isn't based on God's unmerited mercy revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of salvation for any of us. Because none of us can do the slightest thing to merit anything good from God. The great Martin Luther, whose commentary on Galatians was a bombshell on Europe, said this, "The principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse." A little exaggeration here, but nevertheless. The principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken. By this means may be driven to seek grace and so come to the blessed seat, Christ Himself. The purpose of the law is to beat you to the ground. And beat me to the ground and bruise us and break every bone in our bodies. And to show us there's no way for any of this brokenness ever to be healed. But the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great man that lived in the last century named William G.T. Shedd. And he wrote a book that I don't know if it's been reprinted. It's over 100 years old. Hope it has. Doubt it. Sermons to the Natural Man. Sermons to Unbelievers. That this scholar wrote to try to lead them to Christ. He says, it's frequently asked, and I'm going to read a whole paragraph, so don't wander off now. I look up every now and then and watch. I can see. You can be surprised what a preacher can see from here. It's frequently asked what the sinner shall do in the work of salvation. The answer is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. By continually applying the law of God to your personal character and conduct. Keep an active and searching conscience within your sinful soul. Use the high, broad, and strict commandment of God as an instrumentality by which all ease, all indifference in sin shall be banished from your breast. Employ all this apparatus of torture, as perhaps it may seem to you in some sorrowful hours, and break up that moral drowsiness and lethargy which is ruining so many souls. And then cease this work. The instant you have experientially found out that the law of God reaches a limit beyond which it cannot go, that it forgives none of the sins which it detects, produces no change in the heart whose vileness it reveals, and makes no lost sinner perfect again, having used the law legitimately for the purposes of illumination and conviction, leave it forever as a source of justification and sanctification, and seek these in Christ alone and the Holy Spirit's gracious operation in the heart. Then sin shall not have dominion over you, for you shall not be under law but under grace. After that faith is come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're then the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Purpose of the law of God is to shut us up to all other ways of escape. Look at verse 23. But before faith came. Now the way he talks about faith in this verse, the way Calvinists have talked about faith ever since. Before faith came, and notice the passive moods of these verbs. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed to us. Now, what's the point? Before we placed our faith in Christ, we were, as unbelievers and rebel sinners, held in custody by the law of God, kept under restraint by the law of God, hemmed in and cooped up by the law of God, confined in the prison of sin and inability by the law of God, so that we could do nothing to escape its condemnation and curse. The law of God was, as long as we were unbelievers, our jail keeper. Before grace keeping us under condemnation
and us in aggravated sinning. Says the before,
faith came. The law of God kept us in prison.
There was no way out from God's condemnation. There was no way out from a life of sin. The more the law of God commanded us, the more we hated it. And the more we were provoked to rebel against it. And we realized there was absolutely no hope in that law for us at all.
You know, Paul said another thing that's often confusing to many when he said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has won the victory over death. And he said the strength of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. You ever thought about that?
The strength of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law of God. That as long as you live in attempts at self-justification but doing right things and not putting your faith in Christ, then the law of God strengthens the sin in you and the desire to rebel against you. Not because there's something wrong with the law that's holy, blameless, and good, but because there's something wrong with you in the way you misuse it and abuse it and hate the lawgiver himself.
And that's what he's getting at when he says the law of God holds us in prison before we were converted with no way out but Christ. The purpose of God's law is by means of its high demands and terrifying curses to bring an unbeliever to despair of finding salvation in himself and to urge him and push him and force him towards faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to note the subject in verse 23. It's not Abraham, it's us. It says, before faith came, we were kept in custody. Paul's not referring to history. He's not talking about the change of dispensations. He's speaking experientially about what is true in the heart of every Christian. Prior to our believing in Christ, we were held in bondage to sin by God's law. But with faith in Christ comes to us, we're set free. That is, when the salvation that's in Christ is revealed to us as the object of our faith, we're set free from the bondage that we've been into God's law. Now notice those two phrases. Before faith came, and the other phrase that says that the faith which was later to be revealed. I love the way Paul expresses those things. It implies that we were passive when faith came to us.
When faith came to us,
or when faith was revealed to us, implies that it's something that was given us and not something we achieved. In other words, faith comes to us by God's sovereign grace. Faith itself is a gift.
Before you can believe, faith has to be revealed to you. Before you can believe, faith has to come to you. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Neither the grace nor the faith that receives it is of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
I love the way 2 Peter chapter 1 begins. He talks about Christians as those, quote, who've received faith the same as ours. Now, we talk about receiving salvation.
A Christian is somebody who's received the same salvation, but here Peter talked about receiving faith, by which salvation is received. So the salvation is not only a gift of God, the faith by which we receive that gift is a gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast.
And so Paul is saying here, when faith came to us, when faith was revealed to us, when God revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts and gave us the gift of faith, that moment we were set free forever from the bondage and the condemnation of God's law.
And it became something entirely different to us. And served an entirely different role in our life because our relationship to it was totally transformed.
Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Here Paul is using a second metaphor to explain and advance the thought of the previous verse and to enforce his point that no conflict exists between the law and the gospel. He says, rather than being antagonistic to the gospel, the law is a tutor that leads people to the gospel. It is a tutor that drives people to Christ, that we may lay aside all self-righteousness and embrace salvation by faith.
Now, the word tutor is an important word. In Greek, it doesn't mean the same thing as what it means today. A tutor is a teacher. A tutor today is somebody who teaches you your lessons. That was not the way the word pedagogus was used in the New Testament times. You had a school teacher and you had a tutor. And the tutor was the slave of the family who had the responsibility of getting the child from the front door of the home to the front door of the schoolroom where he would be taught with the teacher. And this slave was responsible for his overall behavior. Whether the child wanted to get there or not, it was the responsibility of the slave to get him there. And so often, the slave was brutal, more so than you'd think. He was harsh, severe, stern, whatever it took to keep that child in line and to get him to school, he had the authority to do it. He was an escort as well as a disciplinarian. He was to stay with that child and get him to the front door of the school building, and he was to discipline him all along the way. In fact, in ancient pictures that go back to the Roman Empire days of these tutors, they always have a big stick or a big cane or a big rod of some kind in their hands, and they were known for their severity with these people. All right, now the Bible says that the law is a severe, brutal, tutor that has as its purpose to drive people to Christ. The law of God does that by making a person painfully dissatisfied with himself, with his condition, with his sin, his bondage, his inability to change his life, with his future. The law of God teaches him how he will not get life and how he will not get to God. The law of God gives him a growing passion for freedom from the bondage of sin. It makes him long to be emancipated from the curse of the law and from the impotence his sin has brought him to obey God's law. And in this sense, the law of God drives the sinner to Christ as the only way he can be saved, by believing in Christ alone for salvation. Therefore, if you're not convinced that Christ is the only way, you need to be driven to it by the law of God. And don't be afraid to take the law of God in hand. It will hurt. It will be brutal. But it's your only way to the only way of salvation. 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Boy, do people get carried away with that. Now that faith has come to you, now that you're a believer and a Christian, there's no longer any need for the law of God in any sense. That's how people take it. Here's the verse that proves that you theonomists are dead wrong. That everybody ought to be antinomian. Everybody ought to disregard all the laws of the Old Testament because the Bible just clearly says here, flat out says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law of God. Well, as a matter of fact, it doesn't say that. Anybody have a translation that says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law of God? No, it doesn't say that. It says, now that faith has come to us, we're no longer under the tutorial function of the law of God. We've been driven to Christ, and now that function has ceased in our lives. The law of God has many other functions. The law of God hasn't served its purpose in every respect. Because it served one purpose of driving us to Christ doesn't mean that the law of God itself now is laid on the shelf. The law most certainly has a role to play in sanctification and our growth in grace, but not in justification. And we must keep in mind that that's the point of the whole book, is to show us that the law of God, not about sanctification, but the law of God has no place in justification at all. Then in verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now you notice the two alls. It says verse 22, but the scripture has shut up all men, all, regardless of who you are, how good you think you are, how ignorant you think you are, shuts up all men. Well, now, in verse 26, it says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All, no matter what your race, your sex, your social standing, your IQ, what sins you have committed prior to this, that everybody without exception, who puts his faith in Christ alone for salvation, having been driven to Christ by the law of God, is a son or daughter of God with all the rights and privileges of being God's child. As John told us at the beginning of his epistle, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And now as a son of God who's been driven to Christ and to faith in him, God's no longer our angry judge. The law is no longer our tutor. God is now our Father, who in Christ has forgiven us and accepted us. We no longer fear the punishment we deserve from him. We love him with the deep, trusting, dependent love of children. We're no longer prisoners awaiting execution, nor are we minors under the restraints of a brutal tutor. We're the sons and daughters of God and heirs of all God is and all God has. And remember this, and we'll close. One has said, I think maybe John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the law is the sharp needle that rips and tears through the cloth, pulling the scarlet thread of the gospel that restores the tear. Has the law of God torn through your soul? Then I plead with you today, receive Jesus Christ right now as your Lord and Savior. For only he can restore the tear and heal the wound the law has caused on your soul. Are you complacent about your standing before God, your daily behavior and thoughts in his sight? Is the gospel merely something you believe intellectually? Then I call upon you to go to the law of God. Read it. Let it examine you. And when it has broken you and you've lost all hope and faith in yourself, lay down the law of God and go immediately to the gospel of the cross of Christ and fall down before that Savior and plead with him for mercy. And when you have received mercy from him through faith alone and been accepted as God's child, go back to God's law and study it again to find out how you are to serve him who died for you and who said, you are my friends if you obey my commandments. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your law and the important role it plays in our lives before we're converted and after we're converted. We thank you for your gospel that it's not by law, it's by grace alone. We thank you for giving us the eyes to see these things. Lord, we know that you're not only sovereign in the dispensing of your grace, saving whom you will, saving the unworthy, but we thank you that you are sovereign in the dispensing of understanding of your sovereign ways with men, and that you dispense that understanding to undeserving people. So, Lord, any understanding we have of these things may not cause us pride and arrogance. And when we seek to share these things with others, may we not grow impatient with them when they can't see, because we know that divine truth is more revealed than learned. So we thank you, Father, that while it pleased you to reveal the truth from the arrogant and the high-minded, we thank you that it pleased you to reveal the truth to babies like we are, to the glory of your grace. We thank you that you reveal these things to us babies. So in recognizing our helplessness, we would come to Christ and find rest. In his name we pray. Amen.